This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord.
The main character in Kafka's short story, Metamorphosis, is a man named Gregor Samsa. And Gregor is a traveling salesman who hates his job. But he has to keep his job because he needs it in order to support his family and to pay off all of his father's debts. And the family expects him to do so. And what happens one day is that Gregor wakes up in his room in the family's apartment, and he has turned into a human-sized insect. He's a bug. And from that point forward, the story is about how his family excludes him and shuts him out. They actually shut the door to his room. Visitors come. They pretend that he doesn't exist. And they won't go close to him now because he's become messy. He's ugly. There's an odor to him. He's untouchable. He's on the outside. And after reading the Metamorphosis, I wonder to myself, what if the family's response had been different? What if their response had actually been the opposite to the one that's in the story? What if, in seeing him as this insect, actually opened the door and were compelled to love him even more deeply, were compelled to embrace and to touch him and to put their arms around them and to speak affirming words to him? It doesn't matter how you look. It doesn't matter how you smell. It doesn't matter how costly you are. We love you. You're ours and we're yours, and you're secure. Would he have metamorphosized again back into a human had he been loved in that way? We'll never know. I am of the viewpoint that Christianity has to be true because no human being could have ever thought it up. Christianity is counterintuitive because it gives us a picture of a God who runs toward messiness rather than being repulsed by it. And that's the precise picture that we have in this parable here. The messier you are, it seems, the more pronounced God's love is going to become in your life. The catalyst for this parable is actually found in verses 1 and 2, where we have religious people in Jesus's community complaining about Jesus, and their complaint is that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. He's keeping bad company. He's touching the untouchables. He's affirming those who are unaffirmable. And so Jesus tells this story of a father and two sons, and our focus right now is on the younger son, who had treated his father abusively, had said to him, "Give me my inheritance," which is in effect a wish that the father were dead. The father gives the inheritance to him. He sells it off. He goes out and spends it extravagantly. He's left with nothing. He essentially makes a wreck of his own life through his extravagant living. And now we have him coming back home with his tail tucked between his legs. And what this son is assuming on his way home is that the only thing that will be awaiting him is a cold reception. He's got a speech that he's prepared. "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your hired servants." And what the father gives us here in this parable is a picture of the only rejection that you'll ever want. Because the father turns down the son's request to turn him into a hired hand, into a servant, as if he were a slave, as if he were an outsider. And he says, "Absolutely not. You are this son of mine." And then he throws a party and exudes all sorts of body language to indicate to this son and to reassure this son that he is still a son. You know, just a few weeks ago, we received some new members into Redeemer at this service, and one of the men who joined the church said to us, "I came to New York because I didn't fit anywhere else. And I came to Redeemer because I didn't fit in New York." And, you know, there's so much truth to that. This text is about why those who don't belong really are the only ones who do belong in the family of God. So we're going to look at a couple of things: God's extravagant love for sinners, what this means for our community, and how to access the power for this kind of community. First, God's extravagant love for sinners. The Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, has actually referred to this parable as the parable of the running father. His focus isn't on either son. Instead, his focus is on the exuberant love of the father. Two things about his love we're going to look at today. It's preemptive and it's aggressive. First, it's a preemptive love. It says in verse 20 that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran to him. Now, in the ancient Middle East, it was unheard of for a patriarch to run. It was beneath his dignity because the one who runs is by definition inferior to the one who's remaining stationary. And yet this father lifts up his skirt, exposes his legs and possibly his private parts, just brings shame upon himself, and runs to his son. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. It's this extravagant, speedy sprint, which shows us how different Christianity is compared to religion. Because religion, on the one hand, says this: clean up. Rehumanize yourself. Get rid of the bug. Get rid of the insect. Get rid of the odor and the ugliness and the high-maintenance nature of you. And then you'll be accepted. Christianity sends precisely the opposite message. You are already loved. You are already embraced. You are already accepted, such that the Father runs to you. He sees you from a long way off. He's looking for you before you're looking for him. And then, once you discover this love, you'll want to become clean. You know, if God doesn't love you first, it leads to all sorts of insecurities, it leads to anxiety, it leads to all sorts of distortions in your life. It's only a preemptive love that will resurrect you, that will give you new life, that will empower you to be the person that you really are beneath all of the mess. You know, I officiated at a particular wedding a couple of years ago, and I'll never forget the speech that the maid of honor gave at the rehearsal dinner, where she says to the bride's name is Kate, she says this is her toast: "You are more fully Kate than you've ever been." You are more fully and truly you ever since he started pursuing and loving you. That's a picture of the gospel. When God pursues you, when he sees you from a long way off and runs towards you and you perceive it, it changes you. It's the catalyst for becoming the flourishing person that you were created to be. So it's a preemptive love, but it's also an aggressive love that God gives. You know, this son has abused his father. That's the history. He's wished his father dead. He's embarrassed his father in front of the entire village. And so now he's coming home because he's out of money and he's hungry. And one of the things that we were reminded of last week when Tim preached to us on repentance was that it wasn't as much that the son had broken the father's rules. It's that the son had broken the father's heart. But now what's happening is that the father is breaking all sorts of rules in order to regain the son's heart and to win his heart back. In first century Middle Eastern culture, if a child lost the family money in the land of the Gentiles, the whole village would hold what they called a kezaha ceremony. And essentially what the ceremony entailed was that this child was physically thrown out of the house and forced to sit on the outside of the house and was officially rejected by the community and was no longer considered to be a part of the family. No longer a son, but a bastard. You know, the message of this parable is that there are no bastards in the kingdom of God. None. None whatsoever. You know, the father breaks with the religious tradition of exclusion. And it says here in verse 20 that he puts his arms around the son and kisses him. And then in verse 22, the son has a speech prepared, and the father forbids that speech. He won't let him grovel even for a second. He puts his best robe on him in exchange for his filthy rags. And the message that sends is that you are regarded as a prince. You are royalty in my house. And then he puts his ring on him, probably a signet ring. The symbolic nature of a signet ring was much like that of a wedding ring. You're secure. You're part of the family. This ring seals it. It's the external picture of a family reality. You're my son. You are this son of mine. He puts sandals on his feet. It's only the servants and the slaves that went barefoot. Sons and daughters wore sandals. And he kills the fatted calf and throws a party. The fatted calf was a rare delicacy. They hardly ever did this because the fatted calf was such a costly, it was such an expensive item. And yet the father says, kill the fatted calf. Let's roast it and have a party. He's conveying to the son, you are valuable to me. And he goes on later in the parable, you are not a hired servant. You are this son of mine. The writer Sinclair Ferguson in his book, Children of the Living God, says this. The lesson of this parable teaches us is often overlooked. The reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing to dawn on us. Many Christians go through life with a prodigal suspicion. Our concentration is on our sins and failures. Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe salvation is completely by grace and love. We have the status of sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. You know, there's a deep psychology to this, actually. Do you ever wonder why you're so sensitive to criticism, why you feel like you're such a failure, why it's so difficult for you to offer an apology, why you're so jealous and why you doubt yourself so deeply, why you're constantly comparing yourself to other people? Do you understand? It's because of this. It's because we need a theology that actually moves into our experience. We need more than a picture of the kiss. We need more than the father's kiss on a movie screen. We need to be kissed. We need the experience of his kiss. And so he goes out of his way to kiss us. The father here is eager, just as God is eager, to reverse every negative verdict that's being carried around as a burden by his children. So his love is preemptive and it's aggressive. So what does this mean for our community? What does it mean? What does it imply for our one anothering here at Redeemer? It means three things. It means a mutual embrace, it means mutual encouragement, and mutual covenant. First, the mutual embrace. Now, the restoration of the Son, it's important to realize this. It's not a private event between the Father and the child. When you slay the fatted calf and cook it and prepare it as a meal, a fatted calf was way too large, way too significant to feed just one family. The implication here is that the Father's inviting the entire village to come and to celebrate his love and the homecoming of his Son, of the prodigal. When you're in a family, you don't get to choose who your siblings are going to be. You don't get to choose your siblings. And part of a parent's job is to help children who don't like each other learn to love each other. The theologian D.A. Carson says this about Christian love that's based on the gospel. Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus because it is a display, for Jesus' sake, of mutual love among social incompatibles. It's a display, he says, of mutual love among social incompatibles. That's what Christian community is. That's what gospel community is. It's interesting, in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is talking about the robust Christian doctrine of adoption, how God reaches out to his children and receives them and adopts them into his family and gives them the full rights of the firstborn son. The inheritance, access to the home, access to his heart, the right to barge in at any time, to grab his leg, to even make demands of him. But the interesting thing about Galatians 3 and 4 is how Paul begins it. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no racial divisions. There's no male and female, no gender exclusion. There's no slave or free, no distinction with respect to social class, how much money you make, your level of intellect. When you're in a family, you don't get to choose your siblings. And you've got to learn to love the people that you don't like. There's an implicit message here. Don't bail. Don't bail on your fellowship group, your church, your whatever, your roommate, if they rub you the wrong way. It's antithetical to the gospel to bail on people that you have difficulty with. But I'm an ISTJ and she's or he's an ENFP. You know, they're liberal and I'm conservative. How's it going to work? How are we going to come together? Listen, if you feel more commonality, if you feel more at home with somebody who shares your politics but not your faith than you do with somebody who shares your faith but not your politics, you've missed the gospel. You've missed it. It's gone right over your head. Because in the gospel, when you're in the family of God, it's no longer an option to demonize people that you don't particularly like. It's no longer an option to demonize people that you don't particularly agree with or see eye to eye with. And with all due respect, it's not your job to decide who's in and who's out. It's very interesting. The Pharisees are deciding. They're separating the world between the good people and the bad people, between the ins and the outs. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not only must you as a Jew embrace a Gentile, not only must you as a man embrace a woman, not only must you as a master embrace a servant, as a brother, as a sister, you as a saint must embrace a sinner. You must welcome them. You must eat with them. You know, the father calls this son of mine, but later on in the parable, he says to the elder brother who keeps at a distance, won't own his brother, he says, he's this brother of yours as well. It's not an option to exclude. We are called to a mutual embrace, to embrace everybody that the father embraces, to welcome sinners and eat with them. Mutual embrace and also mutual encouragement. Notice when he comes home, he has a speech prepared. He never gets to get it out. But the speech is this: I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants. What he is assuming here is exclusion. Hired servants did not live in the house. They lived in the village next door. And they came in as contractors. They hired themselves out. They were like the contractors who worked in the homes of millionaires, putting up the crown molding and painting the walls and laying the carpet and always dreaming of living in the mansion, but realizing that it would never be an option for them. That's what the son is coming home asking for. He's assuming exclusion. All he wants is a job. A hired hand is implicitly an outsider. He's assuming negative verdicts from his father and from the home and from the village. And the father says, again, absolutely not. You know, each and every human being, the Bible teaches us, is created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and the very nature of what it means to be God is to be glorified, is to receive praise, is to receive adoration. Do you realize that the approval that you crave, there's actually a seed beneath that that's good and that's just an expression of what it means to be human? You know, the Woody Allen film Zelig is one of my favorites. It's not one of his more popular movies, but it features this awkward man named Leonard Zelig, played by Woody Allen himself. And Zelig was this man who they called the human chameleon. Whatever environment he was in, he would conform himself to those around him. If he was around liberals, he'd become a liberal. If he was around conservatives, he'd become a conservative. If he was around Nazis, he'd become a Hitler follower. Whoever he was around, he would become as them. And he sought out help from a hypnotherapist who had issues of her own. But there's one occasion in the film where the hypnotherapist, played by Mia Farrow, hypnotizes him. And while he is hypnotized, she says, "Why is it that you are so insistent on conforming to the people around you?" And his answer in this hypnotized stupor was simply this: "Safe. I want to be liked. Safe. I want to be liked." And if you know the story of Woody Allen, you know that this is an autobiographical film. Because Woody Allen won't look at his own films. He won't watch his own films because of what he says is the condemnation that he knows he'll feel when he discovers all the little mistakes that he made. You know, did you ever hear that quote from Mariah Carey? "I can hear 1,000 praises and one criticism, and the one criticism will completely wipe out the 1,000 praises and overrule them in my heart." But what if there was a community where you were free to fail repeatedly with no threat that the relationships would be lost? What if there was that kind of community? There is. There is. Do you remember the story of Peter? Peter, the zealous one who would never deny Jesus, even if everybody else ran the other way. He would stay with Jesus until his dying day, and then Jesus is betrayed, and who's the one to fail the most and the deepest? It's Peter. He denies Jesus 3 times publicly, a coward. Self-preservation over friendship for Peter. And what happens? Jesus is risen from the dead. He appears to the women who are part of the community. And one of the things that he says to them when he sends them off is this: "Go tell Peter and the disciples that I'm coming to them." In other words, what Jesus is saying to these women, these members of the community, go and reverse Peter's shame. Go and undo his guilt. Go and reverse the negative verdicts that are burdening him. And go do it now. So gospel community is about covering one another's shame. It's also about being very proactive about affirming the good. To be quick to praise the good in one another. You know, a while back, my wife Patty says to me, she's just basically telling me how much she appreciates David Bisgrove. When David Bisgrove comes and leads worship or preaches, she says, you know, there's a warmth about David. There's an accessibility, a pastoral kind of ethos about him that I really appreciate. And, of course, my response is, well, why didn't you marry David then? That actually wasn't my response. My response was, well, why are you telling me? Why aren't you telling him? So now, my wife, wherever you are, Patty, you're accountable to call David or email him. We need that. Every one of us. Every one of us needs that affirmation. We need the negative verdicts reversed. We need those women running to us from the tomb saying, your shame is reversed. The Lord said for me to come directly and uniquely to you and call you by name and tell you that he's coming to you to cover the shame and to magnify what's beautiful. And then the last implication for community is this, mutual covenant. There are essentially two ways to relate to other human beings. There's the consumeristic way of relating, and then there's the covenant way. The consumeristic way is very characteristic of an individualistic culture like America and especially a place like New York. And the consumeristic approach to relationship essentially goes this way. How can I use their resources in order to help me flourish, in order to help me get ahead in my career, in order to help me to reach my goals? Consumeristic relating is very self-centered. And it's so characteristic of those of us who buy into the individualistic way of being with people. And then there's the covenant way, which is the way that the scriptures encourage and lead us toward. And that's where we ask ourselves, how can I use my resources in order to promote their flourishing? Well, what does that look like? It looks like two things. It looks, first of all, like optimism about the other person and where God is taking them. To look at the caterpillar, the bug in front of you, and envision the butterfly that they could become, that they will become if they're a child of the Father. You know, how do you have hope for an insect? One word, resurrection. Resurrection. Verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know, C.S. Lewis has this amazing essay called The Weight of Glory. You should read it 5 times a year. And then read it another 5 times a year. It's terrific. One of the things that The Weight of Glory does is it accentuates the dignity of a human being made in the image of God. And one of the things that Lewis says is, do you realize that you have never talked to a mere mortal? You've never had a plain, ordinary, good-for-nothing human being in front of you. Because even the dullest, most uninteresting person that you'll ever encounter, when God is done with them, they will be so glorious, so radiant, so filled with beauty, that if you saw them now in their future state, you would be severely tempted to bow down and worship them. Do you realize that's the destiny for every child of the Father? Beauty, to be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Covenant calls for optimism, even about the most high-maintenance, odorous person, messy person in front of you. And by the way, that also includes an optimism about you. This love is for you as well. It also calls us to compassion in the here and now. Verse 20 says, when the father sees his son, he sees his son, he's filled with compassion for him, and so he runs to him, throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. He runs to him, throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. You know, compassion is simply this. It's the ability to see past the sin to the need behind it. It's the ability to look at what's broken and messy and to discern that there's a need underneath it that needs to be met with grace. I mean, read it. He saw his son. He saw him. But not only did he see him, he saw him. He saw his son. There's a person beneath these filthy rags. There's something glorious underneath and behind this mess. And it's this son of mine who was dead and is alive again. He's in the process of recovery. He's being rehabilitated. You know, our youngest daughter not too long ago at bedtime was pitching a fit. pitching a fit. And that happens with little girls at bedtime. All of a sudden, there are all these projects that need to start. There are all these different initiatives that are so important to get done now since bedtime's been announced. And for whatever reason, she was absolutely out of her mind pitching a fit. And she's in her bed, right? And so I look over at Patty and I said, okay, I'll go take care of it. And she says, Patty says, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go tell her to put a sock in it, of course. And she said, no, don't do that. Go in and assure her she's tired. She's wounded. Go in and assure her. And so I got in her bunk bed with her, or her loft bed, which is very painful for me to do. And I laid down and I simply held on to her and I started kissing her. And I kissed her, and I kissed her, and I kissed her, and within a minute she was in a deep sleep. Do you realize the power that you have to put restless hearts to rest? Do you realize the power God's given you to do that? How do we get the power for this? The only way to get the power to embrace the practice of the mutual embrace, of mutual encouragement, of mutual covenant, is to have the experience of Jesus kissing you repeatedly. You know, because it's Jesus who sees you and who sees you. He looks at the insect that you've become by your own doing. He sees the caterpillar and he envisions the butterfly. And he says, how can I take my resources and invest in this person's flourishing? You know, he's drawn to you. Do you realize that the messiness that is in you actually provokes God's love, not his disdain? It compels him to move towards you and not away from you, to touch you and to reassure you. Jesus is to be found in every character in this parable. Jesus is the Father who willingly lets himself be shamed, who willingly loses his robe, and in exchange he puts on himself our filthy rags. You know, he willingly gives up his signet ring to secure our place in the family, even though it means that he'll get kicked out and become the excluded one, the one outside the camp, outside the family's home, the one who's shamed by the community. He takes the sandals off his own feet and gives them to us, in effect, becoming our slave in order to make us sons. So he's the Father, but he's also the calf. The Father looked at Jesus and said, kill him. Kill him. So that you and I can take of his body and eat, and take of his blood and drink. You know, the only thing that made the music and the dancing possible was the death of the Son. Jesus is also the younger brother. He's the Son who was dead and is alive again, which seals your future, which guarantees that one day you will not be what you are now. You will be a glory self. You will be that person that C.S. Lewis talked about. That if anyone were to see you now in your state then, in your condition then, they would be severely tempted to bow down and worship you. You will walk through walls. You will be so glorious. And Jesus is also the elder brother who we haven't quite been introduced to yet. But there's an interesting and important fact about the cost of this younger son's homecoming. When the father says later on in the parable, everything that I have is yours, he meant it literally. Everything that he had was the belonging of this elder brother. It was his inheritance. And upon receiving his younger brother back home, it would mean having to divide that inheritance again. And it's no wonder why he was so bitter. It's no wonder why he was so angry. But not Jesus. Jesus didn't just give up a slice of his inheritance. He gave up the entire inheritance so that you and I would inherit the earth and inherit the deep, deep love of the Father and a place in glory in the Father's house. And he doesn't resent it. You know what Hebrews says? Jesus is your elder brother, and he is not ashamed to have you, to call you his brothers and sisters. So, how's the market treating you? the Dow Jones, your career, are they kissing you right now? Or are they rejecting you? And what's it surfacing? Anxiety? Sin that you never thought could be possible? Do you realize the anxiety and the sin and the brokenness? They've always been down there. Difficult events are, just like it is the case with this son, difficult events are the things that surface what's really in us. And you know what's in us? Frailty, weakness, a limp. The Father runs to us because we don't have the capacity to run. We limp. We are frail. But we're also fearfully and wonderfully made. And He knows this full well. His extravagant love is yours, and the messier you are, the more He's going to kiss you. So receive the kiss and fall asleep in His arms, and then start kissing each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your extravagant love. We can hardly comprehend it. Our sensibilities are so much more like this prodigal son coming home, assuming that there are all sorts of negative verdicts against us, assuming that we will not be fully received, but that we might merely be accepted as servants, as employees, as those who have to work for their pay. Father, forgive us for doubting your extravagant love. Forgive us for our failure to see it and to become more fully our true selves because of it. Father, ravish us with new glimpses, new convincing glimpses of your running love from this parable of the running Father. And Lord, let that love be our catalyst, our motivation, our drive for giving anything back to you, whether it be the obedience of our lives or the gifts from our pockets. Receive these offerings now as gifts of love to you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.